Good morning. Let's pray again as we get started. God, we do just thank you so much, as we always do. We just sincerely thank you for the opportunity to be here together. We thank you for this community you are forming here. We thank you for life. God, please, we ask you. We need you. We beg that you speak to us this morning. God, we all come with so many things in our lives that aren't exactly like we planned for them to be. So many things that are that we struggle with, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of those around us. God, help us to come to you and step outside of those things this morning, God, and see you for who you are, the maker of heaven and earth, and our Father. Please open up your word to us. Please speak to us. Please invade this place. Invade our hearts, God, with the Holy Spirit. Please breathe into us your breath. God, please move me out of the way. Open my mouth, may you feel it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning we are continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. And last week we talked about the first verse, and Saul approved of their killing him. Who was him? Who did we talk about last week? Stephen. Yeah, we talked about Stephen. We talked about the servant. This person who in the final moments of his life was shown to be probably, you know, arguably the most Christ-like figure in the entire New Testament. But he was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He was a servant. He waited on tables. And we talked about him at great length last week. And here we introduce this character, Saul. You know, we mentioned last week that they laid their coats at the feet of this young man, Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. Okay. What we're going to see this week is kind of the end of the honeymoon, right? The narrative is going to take a big shift starting today. We've talked about everything's been kind of on the same track in the book of Acts up to this point, right? At the beginning, you had the church born. You had the Holy Spirit, the breath of God breathed into this people, this infant church, and you had this amazing movement explode there in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. And you had people from all over the Mediterranean coming into Jerusalem, as we've said many times, coming into Jerusalem for this festival, and you had God pour out His Holy Spirit on His apostles, and they began to preach and proclaim that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was taking back this world, that Jesus was the Messiah they'd all been waiting for. Okay, and this spirit, these apostles, you know, spoke powerfully, performed these miracles and these wonders, and thousands of people came to faith in Christ and realized that this man that had been killed a few weeks ago was indeed the Messiah, and he was alive forevermore. He had defeated death. And so this movement, this, you know, infant movement was just such excitement and such just fire. And everybody was coming together and sharing their possessions to take care of the people who had nothing and take care of the people who were from out of town and were here hanging out in town because of this new thing that was happening, this thing called church, right? So they were all together forming this new community. They were treating each other like family, and they were sharing the things that they had. And that has been the setting for everything we've talked about up to this point. This kind of this new, it's just new. And everybody was excited, and everything was going great. You know, they had some problems with administration, you know, of the food, and so they got some of the really really great guys, really great followers of Jesus to, you know, administrate this food program and make sure that all the widows and everyone had enough to eat, right? Everything was just good. It was just kind of the honeymoon. Even though you know that the Sanhedrin pulled in the, you know, Peter and John, some of the apostles, and, you know, beat them. Even coming out of that, they were rejoicing, right? And it was just even coming out of this very early, you know, persecution. You know, they wanted to stop talking about this Jesus who had been executed for sedition a few weeks ago. Even that, it was just joy. Even, you know, it was just, no big deal. You know, the Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is alive. This thing is just new. Everything was just great. But Stephen, when he said what he said to the Sanhedrin, and just infuriated them to the point that they lynched him. Okay, it was not an execution. It was not a sentence handed down. It was a murder. It was a lynching. Okay. And from that point on, the story is going to change. Okay. Up to this point, it's been, you know, roses, right? And it's been the honeymoon. Everything's great. Now the story is going to change a little bit. You have this guy, Saul. And, you know, we'll talk about him, you know, coming up. Talk very, very in depth about Saul. But Saul was there during Stephen's trial, and he was there at Stephen's lynching, at Stephen's murder, and he approved of their killing him. And on that day, the day of Stephen's murder, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Okay, so you see the change? You see the change? You know, it's everything's great, everything's fine. Yeah, they'll bring in the leaders and, you know, give them a good stern talking to from time to time. But now, it's getting serious. You have Saul, and Saul was a very, very interesting character. Well, like I said, we'll get very familiar with him. But Saul was just a very deeply, deeply intelligent man. He was very, very well educated. He was at the top of the top. He was on the ascendancy. And, you know, people have said whether or not the events in the New Testament would have happened, whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, we would have known who Saul was. Okay, he would have been that good of a rabbi. He would have lived on in history, whether or not he would have been converted to Judaism. He was that sharp. Okay, he was that intelligent. He was, you know, we talked about these levels of school that Jewish boys go through, but he was way on beyond that. He became the apprentice. He became the disciple to Gamaliel, who was the rabbi of the rabbis of that day. Okay, he was the sharpest knife in the drawer. Okay, and he was it. Okay, he was this young man with lots of motivation and just absolutely on fire for serving his thoughts of what serving God was. Right, and he was there in the Sanhedrin when they put Stephen on trial. Okay, and he was there, you know, when they killed Stephen. And he was I'm convinced he was there in the temple. I think he was one of the Pharisees that Jesus butted heads with in the temple before his crucifixion. Okay, so because I see this is personal for Saul. Okay, squashing and killing this movement is something that he is just convinced is something he has to do for the people of God. And it's just, I see this as something just personal for him. So when Stephen is killed, Saul and some of the other guys just take this persecution to the next level. They want this movement, this false Messiah, Jesus, they want this movement killed. Okay, remember the honeymoon? They want all of that to come to a complete and utter end and nobody to ever think about that ever again. Okay, so they start throwing people in prison, men and women. And so, of course, all the people who are gathered here in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and stayed on for the infant church movement or part of the honeymoon, they do what? They go back home. Okay, they leave. Yeah, it's been fun. It's been nice. It's time to go home. And apparently even some of the people who lived in Jerusalem left town fearing for their lives. They didn't want to go to prison. So it's They just scatter in this newness and this excitement and this, you know, this energy, this new church. What do you think? You think it's just squashed, right? Let's keep reading. Those who had been scattered, did what? Preached the word wherever they went. They proclaimed this good news that Jesus is alive, that He is Lord, wherever they went. Huh. I doubt that that's what Saul had in mind, right, for his persecution, is it? Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. When I was way back in time, I worked a summer job with the Forest Service, and part of the duties was to fight forest fires, right? And they had this tool, and it was just a handle, and it had a flap on the end of it, a square flap like this, rubber flap, okay, like a giant fly swatter without any holes in it, right? And this was for when you had a fire in grass, and you could use this to put the fire out, okay? So if you had a stick with a flap on it, how would you put out a fire with it? Yeah, I see Ann going like this. No! Imagine what happens. You have a grass fire here and I've got a flap on a stick and I do that to squash the fire in grass, dry grass. What's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to have... You have one start out with one big fire and I swat it. What happens? And now I've got hundreds of tiny little fires all over the place. And you're supposed to sweep with it. But you try to squash it and it just spreads. The flames are everywhere now. And this is exactly what happened with the church in Jerusalem. You had this infant movement and everything was new. You know, literally, you know, just this fire in these people. And then Saul and his guys come down with a hammer. We'll put an end to this. But guess what? No. Not hardly. The people who scattered, the people who was persecuted, the people who was trying to scare and to lock up, what did they do? Did they give up because the honeymoon was over? Because things weren't going smoothly? No. They preached the word wherever they went. Philip went to Samaria, of all places, and there was great joy in that city. How unexpected is that? Samaria, of all places. You know, these people, you know, we see this in Jesus' ministry. People just thought Samaria was just, you know, the pit of the world, right? The armpit of Palestine was Samaria. And here you have the Spirit of God just living and active there. Great joy in that city. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the Word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, you know, there's more to this story you can read through there. After they had further proclaimed the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. These little embers just landing in this tender, dry grass and bursting into flames all over the place. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. You know, he left Samaria, went south. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. So this guy, and it will be modern-day Sudan, but the kingdom of Kush, they had these... It was a matriarchal monarchy there. And this queen, this guy was very, very high up. And the treasurer for the queen of the kingdom of Kush, in modern-day Sudan, had been to Jerusalem to worship, apparently. He was a convert to Jerusalem, apparently. A convert to Judaism. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So here he is, you know, in his chariot, on his, you know, on his way back down south into Africa, of all places, okay? He's sitting here reading this book, this scroll. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? I'm sure Philip, you know, breathed a sigh of relief like when he found out what the eunuch was reading, because he could have been reading something from Joshua or, you know, 2 Kings or something. Been a little bit harder to draw a line to Jesus, but man, this is just the right passage. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So this Ethiopian man, when Peter explained to him who Jesus and the prophet Isaiah, you know, he believed and the Spirit spoke to this man. He accepted this lordship of Jesus and was baptized right here in the middle of the wilderness. And Philip kept on going to these different places. Look at this. So it starts out in Jerusalem. All right. That's where everything we talked about up until today took place, in Jerusalem. And again, they tried to squash the fire, and it just spread first in Samaria, up here in between Jerusalem and Galilee. There's this amazing response to the Spirit of God here in Samaria. And then Philip is called by the Spirit to go out into this road that heads down south towards Africa, meets the eunuch, okay, and then goes up to Azotus and preaches his way all the way up to Caesarea. And there is a response to the gospel all over Palestine. All right? So now let's think about this. Let's put yourself in the place of someone in this brand new church in Jerusalem, right? During the honeymoon, suddenly one of your leaders is murdered by the Sanhedrin, you know, the Supreme Court. The members of the Supreme Court are so mad that they murder someone. They drag him out of their meeting and murder him, right? Then you have one of the top dogs, you know, one of the smartest guys around, one of the most dedicated religious leaders around, coming around and arresting people. Everyone scatters. So what do you think, what is your mindset at that point? What if something like that happens in your... What is your response when something like that happens in your life? Okay, let's put it this way. Do you think that is what they had planned? No. Do you think somebody saw, look guys, this is great, this honeymoon's great, but it's going to come to an end and it's all going to turn bad. But then we're going to go take the word with us back all over the world. No. Do not quite think that they had that in mind, did they? Does anything like that ever happen in your life? Who, let's see a show of hands. Who, think about your life right now. Okay? I'll see a show of hands. If the way your life is right now is exactly what you had planned when you were 18, 19, 20 years old and get ready to go out and take on the world. Let's see a show of hands. Come on, Bill. Bill, raise his hand. I think that was a little facetious there, right, Bill? really? Yeah. This is not how these guys thought the kingdom of God was going to come into the world, was it? This was completely unexpected and just not at all what they had in mind for their lives, is it? But what happened as a result? The kingdom of God broke into this world. As a result, you and I are sitting here. Had they just stayed in Jerusalem, what would have happened? This would have been, you know, some movement you may read a footnote about in the history books that just everybody forgot about. But instead, what happened? There are billions of us. Is it because of their effort? Okay, guys, let's get persecuted so we can go out and preach the gospel. No. One mark of these people in the early church, and definitely of the apostles, is not that they had really good administrative skills and were really able to lay out a plan and follow through that plan and get things done. Is it? It didn't quite happen like that, did it? They set out. Philip had no idea what was going to happen next, did he? He just left Jerusalem because people were getting thrown in jail. He went to Samaria, proclaimed the gospel, and people responded. Great, yeah, let's stay in Samaria and start a church. All right, let's do over what we had in Jerusalem. Let's just restart it here in Samaria. No, then what? Hey, go down to the road toward Gaza. Not even to a city. Just go down to that road. Okay? There's a destination for you. Go to this road. Philip was like, did Philip say, that's not part of the plan? You know, we have to start a new church here. No, he says, okay. So what was in store for him on the road? This man headed to Sudan, okay? And the kingdom of Kush, it was very early on, Christianity got a foothold in that kingdom in Africa by like the 3rd century. Now, whether or not it had anything to do with this eunuch, who knows? And then God didn't even let him talk to the guy after he baptized him, right? Let's get out of here. You got to go somewhere else. Let's go to Azotus. Oh yeah, a real happening place. I'm sure he had a response in Azotus too. Was it stay here? No. Go on up. All these villages all the way up to Caesarea. And you see this all through the Acts. These guys had absolutely no idea what was going to happen next. Okay. And they were okay with that. Yeah, I think for a lot of us, you know, these guys had no idea what were going to happen next. They were completely dependent on the guidance of God, and they were completely okay with whatever situation, whatever circumstances came up around them. They knew that Jesus was Lord, that God is going to retake this world, and they were His children, and this Spirit that they felt inside of them was real. And God was real and living and active in their lives. And so whatever circumstances came up, they were okay with that because they knew that the God who made this world was going to remake it, and they were going to be a part of that, and they were never, ever going to die. They knew that the God that made this world was going to fix everything. And so what did it matter? She had to leave town. They were so secure and so set on the fact that this God thing, this movement they were a part of, was real. But this was reality. What God is going to do in this world, that is reality. And so the intermediate circumstances didn't matter anywhere near as much. I think in our society we've kind of almost got that flipped. There's so many people are so uncertain and really don't even think about the future. Everything's about the now and this intermediate future. These circumstances, we try to plan our lives and try to make sure everything is just like we wanted them to be, and everything's got to be okay right now. And we just the future is like a mist, and we really don't know. So we have to exercise our control over our lives in the here and now. Right? Are you with me? You think that's true? Yeah. And the problem with that, with trying to control everything, make sure everything's just so in our lives now, do we really have control over things? No. And if that's our mindset, if that's our attitude, that's our worldview, if that's what we base everything on, is our control over situations, then what happens when things, as they invariably do, don't work out like we wanted? Oh, then our world just falls apart, doesn't it? Because things just don't go as we plan, do they? This world is a broken place. James, in his epistle, says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes." And all such boasting is what? Evil. Huh. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read it. Jesus, his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord." That's a teaching in the Hebrew Scriptures, you know. If you promise to do something, if you make a vow, if you take an oath to do something and you do it, you may take an oath to the Lord, then you fulfill that oath, right? Jesus said, you've heard that. And he says, "But I say, do not make any vows." Huh. "Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by earth, because the earth is His footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great King." And you know that some of the other translations, English translation of the Scripture, says swear. So take an oath. So this is where we get, you know, you don't swear by God. You know, in other words, this is what we think of when we say cuss, right? But there are certain four-letter words we're not supposed to say because Jesus said this, don't swear. It's not what he's talking about at all. So don't swear, don't take an oath, don't promise anything. Let's keep going. Why? So do not even say, by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. But don't you go out and promise somebody that you're going to do anything, because you are completely and utterly powerless to accomplish anything on your own. Said, don't say, I promise I'm going to pay back that money. By God, I swear, by God, I'm going to pay you back for this. Well, what could happen on the way home, you know? And later on in James, he restates this same thing. And he says, above all, don't swear an oath for anything. We are completely, utterly powerless to change and to affect the circumstances around us. Okay? Now that seems kind of, oh man, does that bring a little fear? Yeah, exactly. That causes it might cause you to be afraid until you realize who does have the power to affect and to change the circumstances around us. The fact that we're not in control shouldn't be a cause for fear. It should make us rejoice. Because if we're not in control, who is? Let's read this, Romans chapter 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And God is going to remake everything. God is going to put everything to rights. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean that God is going to send a car accident to take someone in your life, and therefore He's going to do something amazing because of that. Yeah. Doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. Doesn't mean that at all. This world is a broken, twisted, messed up place. This just means that God is going to fix it. And that everything else in this intermediate period, it's painful. It can be painful. It can be dark. It's going to get sorted out. And we're not in control. We don't have control. And we don't have to have control. Things happen. And that's okay. God is going to sort it out. We have to trust that. Let me rephrase that. We get to trust God for that. We get to trust God for that. For God knew His people in advance and chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself is giving us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Does it mean that God's not in control if bad things happen? Does it mean God's not in control if the leader of your movement is beaten to death with rocks outside of the Supreme Court? Does it mean God's not in control if people are thrown into prison and you are scattered to the four winds? Does it mean God's not in control and you can look at your own life and fill in the blank? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God as revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The things aren't always going to work out like we planned, and that's okay. That's just okay.
Amen.
Now, does that mean that we, you know, spend our lives just sitting and waiting for God to come back? You know, that, you know the old saying, there's two heavenly minded to be and your earthly good. You know, there's a whole lot to that, isn't there? Being secure in our future, being secure in God's future, that He is going to bring crashing into this world, doesn't mean that we sit idly by and just struggle on through the situations that come upon us. It means that we are able to stand in this world, in this messed up, screwed up world, and point into the future and say, what you see now isn't going to last forever. What our lives are meant to be are signposts and previews of God's future. We are meant with our lives, with our attitudes, with our actions, with the way we treat each other, with our love for each other. We are meant to bring a little bit of God's future back into the present. We'll say, look, this is how things are meant to be. This is how things actually are, and this is how they will be. that, you know, it's misty and it's uncertain. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like or exactly when it's going to come. But it is a freight train. It is going to remake this world. And here's just a little taste of what it's going to look like. In whatever circumstances we happen to find ourselves in this whirling mess of a world that we live in, wherever we are, we stand in the presence of God and we breathe His breath, His Spirit inflames us, empowers us to be His people of the future right here, right now. And nothing is ever going to change this stubborn, relentless, just ridiculous, baseless love that He has for us. So we stand here in the present, rooted in the future. If that makes any sense at all. So, we'll read this again. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.